a pretty deeply theological letter. In the early parts of it, as he's dealing with the false teaching of Gnosticism and all, and as the Holy Spirit works through the Apostle Paul typically in his letters, he kind of addresses what needs to be addressed and fixed in the local church that he writes to. And then he's always so faithful to move into the practical areas of our life, so that as Christians we don't live in our heads and just think that we're deeply spiritual people by virtue of all of the things that we know. But what we know needs to translate out into the daily things of our life, and nothing is more daily than what he addresses now for those of us who are married, and as he talks about marriage and family and how a relationship with Christ is to manifest itself in this world. He says in verse 18, one never tires of reading it. And quoting, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So, simple command. It's fascinating. Sometimes it's a desperate situation in the world today. But every once in a while I'll be invited to speak someplace, and sometimes I'm invited to speak on marriage, which I haven't the slightest interest in the world in teaching on. And I almost always decline those invitations. It's not because I have some kind of problem at home or anything like that. I have a wonderful marriage. Those of you who aren't married and you look and say, this is just a disaster, it's the worst kind of thing that could happen to a person, get married, nonsense. Nonsense. It's a tremendous thing that God has ordained, and it's tremendous in Him, obedience to Him. And one of the most wonderful things in life is to grow older with a person. If that's the portion that God gives us, sometimes sickness and illness and death will bring an end to that and all. But it's a tremendous thing what the Lord has done. And but one of the reasons is that what he has to say about marriage is so simple in the Scriptures. I feel like, what am I going to say? I get up and read it and sit down on things. He doesn't have like the book of first marriage that you turn to, and it's 187 pages long, and this big complicated thing where you just can't keep it straight in your head, you know, and what's my place in the marriage and how to have a successful marriage and that kind of. It's just one command per person in the marriage. One command to the wife and one command to the husband. And it's a command that is made by the one who has created both the woman and he has created the man. He knows how he's made us. We've had this kind of lengthy experimentation, haven't we, in the United States of America, where we've been told that really there's no difference, you know, essentially, between men and women, and no difference between boys and girls and all that kind of stuff. You know how girls are always wanting a gun or a Big Mac, dump truck for Christmas, and that kind of. I mean, there are differences and all. And God knows how He's made us. And just so it doesn't get complicated for us, He just gives us each one command to keep track of. Now, we will finish the book tonight, unless I drop over dead. So just relax. But with this whole marriage thing and the commands that God gives here related to these things, this isn't all that there is about a successful marriage, but these are the foundational commands. These are the two commands that you cannot violate without having tremendous problems. There's a lot about marriage, a lot that we could talk about in terms of communication and these kinds of things, all important things for a healthy marriage. But what I think he does is he just puts down, you know, kind of two piers that constitute the foundation, and in essence says, do not violate these two, because no matter what you do, if you might add in terms of obedience to what is violated here, it'll never be successful. So he tells the woman, he said, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the husband is the ultimate authority within the marriage. That doesn't mean that he's more valuable than the wife. Certainly doesn't mean he's smarter than the wife. Certainly doesn't mean that he is more connected with God and deeper than the wife. It just means that God in his wisdom has chosen the man to be the head in terms of authority in the household. I think one of the reasons that he does it is we'd probably get lost. Our place would get lost if he didn't come in and say, listen, you're the head of this thing and you need to take that position. Sometimes the wives, they'll want to take the headship. Sometimes wives are tremendously frustrated that their husbands will not lead. It's a command that we are to lead in our homes. We are to have. Now, no husband in his right mind looks at this and says, all right, I am the grand poobah of you fill in your address, you know, and I'm going to wear a cape and a big medallion and some kind of headgear. And when I snap my fingers, you know, you get up and fix me whatever I want or something like that. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul, when he spoke in some length related to these things when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, it's all a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So there's no abuse either way. There's not to be an abuse on the part of either person. But the husband is to lead. And the wife is to recognize that that is not an easy thing to do. It never has been easy. And the husband, in addition to being the husband, now he's the head of a household. He's got a desire to provide for his family. He's got a lot of things on his plate. He wears a lot of different hats in life. And he is to expect, by virtue of the command of God, the support of his wife in what God has called him to. Now, again, I get back to the fact that I don't think any husband in his right mind just runs the household without any input from his wife. That's crazy. We're one in a marriage. Nobody knows more about the marriage and the family and who can you talk to, and they know things inside and out to say, you know, honey, how do you see this thing? And as you're praying, how does this, you know, settle with you and those kinds of things? And it's very much cooperative. But there are those times in our marriage where the husband will feel, no, I think we need to go in this direction. And the wife will say, you know, I've sought the Lord too, and I sense that we should go in this other direction. And they go to prayer and all, but there's no movement there. There's not a consensus, but a decision needs to be made there. And at that particular, in that place, the wife says, I will submit to you. You make the decision, and I will support you in that decision. Now, again, God knowing how he has made men. When a man has a wife like that, we'll get to the husbands in a minute. I mean, he will consider himself the richest man in the world, by and large, in general. If he doesn't, he's a numbskull and God will work that out. But that a man that looks and says, this woman that God has given me will stick with me in my desire to hear the Lord and to lead this family and these things. And when a husband feels like in the course of my life I may have everything that I own come and go 2, 3, 4 times, but I can know that at the end of my life, unless death do us part, that this woman will be by my side, he will consider himself a tremendously rich person. And so God knows that there is a need within the man he is commanded by God to lead, and he has a need to be supported in his leadership by the wife. And so it's a good thing for us tonight. I speak of you as wives. I'm not a wife. But for those of you who are wives, just to look at how supported does my husband feel in his role in leading our household? Or does he have to fight me over every single little decision? He is to be supported in that position that he's been called to. Now, one of the hard things, I wouldn't want to be a woman for all the money in the world. And I wouldn't want to be a wife on top of it. But one of the interesting things about that is that it's a vulnerable kind of place, and you do have to trust the Lord in that, the way that Sarah had to trust the Lord, you know, with Abraham and all. And the guys are going to make mistakes. I don't care where a person in life is given that kind of a position. Nobody bats a thousand. So it means that he's going to miss the call on some of the times and all. That's when the support is most important and will be most appreciated. Where there are those times where if a marriage goes 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and 60 years, you can't remember 60 years worth of experience together. But you know, the things that you'll remember are that time where I didn't mean to, but I made the world's worst decision. And she came to me and she said, "Honey, that's the worst." No, she didn't say it. Come and said, "You know, the Lord's going to take care of this. And I'm with you on this and I'm praying for you. And let's see what he's going to do." Now that'll stay with a man for the rest of his life. So the wife is called to submit to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord. It's a beautiful thing to the Lord. Now, there is a limitation related to that. No wife needs to submit to her husband if he asks her or commands her, uses his position of authority to command her to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. Then a woman can stop and say, "Listen, I love you, I'll support you in every way that I can, but my relationship with Christ is first, and you know that it makes this relationship even better. And so I cannot disobey him to obey you." And the Lord will honor that. And so that's the limitation related to it. Then he goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives." So one command to the wives, submit to your own husbands. And then now, husbands, love your wives. It's interesting he doesn't say to the wives, "Wives, love your husbands." It's like they do that, for the most part. It's just something that's kind of built inside of them. But the husband is now to love, this is the command, to love your wives. Maybe the husbands have a tendency to submit and the wives have a tendency to, you know, to love. And so he gets these things where we kind of have to go against our weaknesses maybe in terms of what we are. But husbands, he says, love your wives. And the word love there is agape, which means he's calling us to love them with a love that only God can supply. Agape love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, the Bible says. So we're to love, and who demonstrated agape love? Christ demonstrates it toward us, demonstrated it toward the world. And that's the standard. How Jesus treats us every single day, how he treats his bride, bride, the church, then that is the demonstration of how we are to treat our wives. How well does the Lord treat you? Pretty good, doesn't he? There's one fellow that I know, and every time I say to him, I say, "Hey, how you doing?" He said, "Better than I deserve." Every time he says that, I just think, "Amen, I'll tell you, I know enough about you, buckaroo." But that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, he treats us better than we deserve every single day of our life. And so he calls on us as husbands to love her in this way. So it isn't that, you know, we become a little Napoleon and we get our little hat and our vest and put our hand in our, you know, jacket and that kind of thing and order everybody around. God has given us a position of authority as husbands in the home, but we're to use that authority in the best interest of our wife. What's best for her? And so what you have is you have leadership, need to have leadership, but it's a loving leadership. God knows how he's made women. And a woman highly values, as much as a husband loves support, the support of his wife, a woman highly values the love of her husband. Those of you who are married, can you ever tell your wife often enough that you love her? I mean, you can tell her 30 times a day. And then just before you go to sleep, honey, do you love me? What do you mean, do I love you? I go to work and bring back a paycheck and everything, and I told you when I got married. And they just want to be reassured of that love. And it's a very, very wise husband who understands that about his wife. So constantly, not just speaking it, but demonstrating it to her. Now here's one of the interesting things about all of this. Is when these two commandments are obeyed in a marriage, it just begins to snowball on itself. Because when the man feels like this woman is with me and committed to me for the rest of my life, then he starts to love her in the way that Christ loves the church and all. And when she feels that he loves me the way that Christ loves the church and all and everything, and that love is directed, both of them then become very, very secure in that marriage, and that marriage relationship just gets better and better and better and better on the basis of that. There have been a few times in the course of the years that I've been pastoring the church that, couples have come in and they're kind of at the end of their rope related to their marriage. And basically, sometimes you can have a sense that they've come in and they're going to give you an hour to fix this thing, and otherwise they're calling it quits. I mean, no pressure. It's been 25 years building to this thing, and then I get 45 minutes to fix it. But they come in, and as you kind of listen to all of the symptoms of the marriage and the circumstances and all the things that are happening there, and as you listen, you realize neither one of these people have obeyed the single command that's been given to them. And there have been a few times where at the end of just trying to assess the marriage and get kind of a big picture of the thing and all, and I say, well, you have no grounds for divorce here as Christians in this situation that you've got here. And I say, if you divorce one another in the face of that, then you have not obeyed the single command that God has given to each of you, and you will spend the rest of your life knowing that God never got a chance to make this marriage successful. So don't do that. Let's give him a chance. And start to submit to your husband, support him in his role, and then love your wife as Christ loves the church. And then you watch the thing start to take off. He said, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. This is apparently a tendency of husbands toward wives, to become bitter toward the wife. Sometimes it happens both ways. I think one of the things that I've noticed over the years, when there's a little bit of bitterness between one another, that kind of a common thing that happens is a husband will get frustrated with the wife because she doesn't think like a man, or she's more emotional. Well, what do you want? You want to marry a man? You know, no, you don't. But I mean, we're in church. But there's that deal where you just say, you know, I'd like a woman, but I'd like her to be more like a man. You know, you just go and you fish and you sit there for hours and nobody talks. I mean, that's good living. That'd be the dullest thing. And then sometimes the wife, she's so upset over the fact that her husband isn't this and isn't that. And sometimes I'll sit and I'll listen and the whole thing. And she's describing a woman. She just needs a good girlfriend. She'd hate him if he became like that. But sometimes we want that, because it's in our comfort zone, and then we can get bitter toward the person that he's a man. Oh, that he's a boy, such a man. Well, he's a man. And I'm the same thing. Ah, oh, she's such a woman. What do you want? That's what she is. And so there can be this, you know, bitterness and exasperation, really, is what he's talking about here over it. There's also, in handling that verse, there's something to be said that the husband is not to use his authority to make her bitter, to exasperate her. That's not why God gave us authority in the marriage relationship, to make life cruel for her. Should never, ever be used that way. And God has ways of dealing with husbands if they choose to do that. So do not be bitter toward them. And then he moves on to children. He said, children, obey your parents in all things. Those two words are important, aren't they? All things. I mean, every child can effortlessly obey in about half the things of a typical set of parents. But the real test is to obey them in those two or three or four things that, you know, you sit and you can steam about and say, when I grow up, I'll never do that to my kids. You'll do every bit of that and more. You know, it's great to be in the seat of theoretical kind of thing. Oh, I know all about that. I'll tell you, when I have kids, I want, and then this and that and all, and there, and then, you know, 20 years later they got them, and, you know, the grandparents are, vengeance is mine. He's doing everything right. Oh, he got a brood just like the one I had, you know, and God give those kids strength to just break those parents, you know. I'm just kidding. In that kind of stuff. But it's always easy. The test is for the young person, especially as they head into the teenage years, is to obey their parents in all things. Children, and we lose sight of that because we're in a very reckless culture. We're in a culture where there is very little concern for the health of the family unit, even within the family unit. And God comes in and he speaks to the children and he says, you need to have a concern for the health of your family. You just don't get to come in here and they feed you and they clothe you and they keep you entertained and then they give you luggage for your 18th birthday. You've got an important part to play now in the health of this family unit. And parenting is not as easy as it looks. I mean, we make it look effortless, I know, all of us as parents. No, it's a difficult... See, hear people trying to keep the cars running, trying to keep gas in the cars that we're trying to keep running, trying to keep them insured, trying to keep health insurance, trying to earn a living, pay the rent, pay the utility bills, and then all of the trials and the difficulties of life, and keep the marriage growing and getting healthy. And then there's problems at work, and we're wondering where the next layoffs are going to be, and am I going to be a part? I mean, the what is on a parent's plate is huge. And for a young person to understand, they've got a lot working against them. And when they come home, that's to be a sanctuary and not a place where they got to fight that kid all the way till everyone goes to bed at 10 o'clock at night. That's just wrong to do on the part of a child. A child is, God says, to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You only get one shot at being a child. There's something wonderful about obeying our parents and all, and then at the end of our childhood, moving off into adult life and say, I was an asset to my family. I was an asset to my parents. And you never get a chance to relive those years. Got one shot at it, and this is the way to do it, and it pleases the Lord. He just likes that. So, you know, as he just heads through and lays out these things, everybody, you know, you start to put these things together in a home, and man, you've got something pretty good. And then in verse 21, before he leaves it, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? To provoke our children. And he's talking to fathers, but it also applies to mothers. The fathers, you know, they have ultimate responsibility as the head of the household. But parents have authority over those children, and they're to use that authority for the best of their children. They are not to provoke their children. Now you look at that and you say, you know, what in the world does it mean? You know, this thing of provoking our children. He kind of tells us, gives us an indication of what it might be when he says, lest they become discouraged. So somehow there's an abuse of power here in the dealing with the children that produces a discouragement in them. I think he speaks to the fathers too a little bit, because we have a tendency to be the stricter. We need to be. We need to be the head of that household that way. But we have to be careful not to be overly strict. I remember when I was in high school, there was a young man who was a very, very fine long-distance runner. He was a miler. And I remember watching him, because I was involved in sports and everything too, and I would just watch him run around the track while his father, who was built like a mountain, would sit in the stands with his stopwatch, and he would just, you know, shout to his son to faster and this thing. And this guy was, you know, as gaunt as a cow in India or something. And he just running and running and running. And I remember the track meets that we would go to, and his father just, no encouragement, just yelling at him to pick it up and kick. And there were a couple of runners that ran in the school at the same time that just flat out had more natural ability, more physical maturity than he had. They simply were not going to defeat them. And they were very dedicated athletes. And he'd get done, and his father would go over to him and yell at him. I mean, he's demanding more of the boy than the boy could ever provide for his father. He's demanding perfection. I think that's a little bit about, you know, what he's talking about here, where we demand something of the children that is impossible for them to provide, and they get discouraged. Their heart just sinks, and they say, this guy can never be pleased. No matter what I do, he can never be pleased. There is no hope for this relationship, and there's no hope in here. And the importance, here he talks about discouragement. What's the opposite of discouragement? Encouragement. It's powerful in a young person's life. We're forming a young person. One day that young person isn't going to be a young person. They're going to be 25 years old. They're going to be 35. They're going to be 75. They're going to maybe be 85 years old. They're not going to be, and they're going to be fashioned by our training, but they're going to be fashioned by our encouragement too. And the importance, as he speaks here to fathers, to make sure that we also, you know, are giving that encouragement to the kids, noting, you know, when they do well. If you've got a parent that just can't be pleased, it's perfection or nothing. They withhold everything from you emotionally and that kind of stuff. Then a kid is just going to get discouraged and check out. Then when the relationship means nothing to him or her, they just look and they say, I'm in my teenage years. This relationship has never meant anything to me. It's always been torture to me. And now they threaten to take it away from me as some kind of a thing, but they threaten to take away from me what means nothing to me. Take it. I don't care. And now you really have problems within the household. And that's one of the reasons I think it's important for us as we raise our children, is to not then wait until they're hitting their preteen or their teen years to start to develop a personal relationship with them. Say, oh no, man, they're almost grown and they're heading into these wacky years and everything. I better get a relationship with them. And sometimes it's too late by then to develop something deep that they appreciate, that they'll look at the fork in the road and say, if I go this wrong way, it's going to hurt my mom, it's going to hurt my dad, and it's going to hurt that relationship, and that relationship means an awful lot to me. And so I'm going to say no to that. And it's important to develop that in the early years, so that's there for them and for you when time goes on. So the importance here is, fathers, raise them. You've got that position of authority, but make sure you also encourage them. Don't ask the impossible of them and then get frustrated when they can't deliver it. And then he moves on and he talks about bondservants, which in the time in which Paul wrote this, in the Greek and Roman world, in most regions of the Roman world, more than half of the population were slaves. Less than half were freed men. So he's talking about slaves owned by other people, to do work for them and this kind of thing. We look in our culture, we don't have slavery at this point in the United States of America, and so what we look, the closest thing that we have to it now is the employer-employee kind of relationship. But it's the same kind of an application that goes here. And so he tells us, bondservants, employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. We're to obey. We go to work and the master comes in, the boss comes in and says, listen, Damien, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out there and we need to get these 10 poles put on the ground today. So I go out to my truck and we get the poles loaded up and we head out. I want to make sure that what he needs to get done, that I'm faithful to do that. So I'm not in the coffee shop till 11 o'clock and then I look at my watch and say, wow, it's almost lunch. And then have lunch till 2 and everything, get 2 poles in the ground and then come back into the yard and say, wow, it's hot out there. You know, so when they entrust something to us to do, we need to be faithful to do it. We need to be faithful as servants of the Lord. He said, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just when they're watching. Oh, no, you grab the, broom out of somebody else's hand and all. But not as men pleasers, just trying to please men, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Faithful to do what they are paying us to do, and faithful to do it with a sincere heart. Not looking and saying, okay, what is the least amount of work that I can do and still draw a paycheck here? That's not what God... That's no witness to the Lord who lives inside of us. So it's to be in sincerity of heart. I work hard for my employer because it's inside of me. And I know that they are due a hard day's work for a day's pay. And then he said, whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So this is the attitude that we bring to work. Ready to work. Come in and we're rested and ready to go. And we don't have a thing where they give us the thing, okay, here's what I need you to do today. Oh, I hate that. And here's the guy, he's 45 years old and you'd think he's 12. But so here it is. We come in and they give us the work that needs to be done. We say, all right, here we go. And going to do it heartily. And then not only do it heartily, but as unto the Lord. I'm serving the Lord here. Not serving this company supremely or this man or anything like this. I am serving the Lord. And that's how we work, as unto the Lord. And then notice in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And the jobs that we hold in the course of our pilgrimage here on planet Earth, we may never be appreciated for the work that we do. You bring that kind of a work ethic and that kind of a work attitude into a workplace, and you can turn around and look and say, I am doing twice what other people are doing in the same job title, and yet you're paid the same amount. You say, wow, that really bums me out. I'm going to start to become more like them. Not to do it. The Lord says, I watch every single thing you do, every bit of work that you do. And what they do not pay you this side of heaven, I will be sure that you're rewarded for one day when you're with me. He knows how to pay his people. But he who does wrong, talking about Christians who go to work and they don't work hard, they're not faithful, they only work when the boss is looking, they have a lousy attitude on the job and all of that kind of stuff. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God said, I'm the boss, I'll take note of that and I'll deal with that. And so he says he'll chasten us. One of the most important things is that, we live in a country here where we've got a lot of rights. And so you have unions, we have state rights, we have federal rights as employees and this kind of stuff. But that's not the way that it is all over the world. And so when God's people, when we work with this hard and then we work with this kind of an attitude, then what happens with employers is they look around and they say, is there another one like you that I can hire? Those of you who own businesses or whatever your place is where you are looking for quality employees, you don't shout out, but you know in your own heart, those are hard to find. And when you find them, you jump at the chance to employ that kind of a person. And so here is a thing where as we work in this kind of way as Christians, then it's a way that then healthy for the body of Christ, where people then will want to hire Christians. And then as more Christians then work this way, then they're going to be the most heavily represented and heavily hired within a culture. God uses these ways to take care of His people. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, and what is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the history of the Bible, he goes on and says, "Masters," these are the bosses, "give your bondservants what is just and fair," talking about paying them what's just and fair, "knowing that you have a master in heaven." In other words, you're not the boss. Interesting thing, all the way through the Bible, God reveals that He has a heart toward the poor, toward the working poor. And so He would leave the fields in such a way you could only harvest them so many times, and then what was to be left on the trees or left in the field, the gleaners were to be able to come in and get it. So the poor that was willing to work to do these things, God was always looking out for the poor. They were never to be taken advantage of. So when a boss, a Christian boss, owns a business, and he's making, you know, hypothetically, $2 million a year, and he's got 7 employees that allow him to make that kind of money. We're talking about his paycheck. And he's got those 7 employees working at minimum wage. That's not going to cut it with God. Because they're a part of something that God is blessing, and then God asks us as Christian bosses to make sure that that blessing then gets shared with everyone. And He's got the blessing to do it that way. You know, you read sometimes where you get these Nike tennis shoes and then they're made in some place in the world and the people are paid, you know, $2 a day or a quarter a day or something like that, and then the tennis shoes sell for $200 or something like that. That's an abusive situation in the world, and the Lord takes note of it. And so for all of us, if you own a business as a Christian and you say, all right, that's good. I mean, Pastor Damien, you got to tell those employees those kinds of things. They got to hear that, man, because we need that kind of help, you know, to make that bottom line. And they do. They got to need to do that in order to be a witness. But God knows that people watch the bosses too. And then when a boss takes and says, listen, I know God is the boss of this business, and I know what's right in His eyes, and that's for things to be shared. I remember when I went down and visited the Mars down in Mexico, in Baja, and they have the different situations where labor is heavily exploited down there. Not Americans towards Mexicans, but Mexicans towards Mexicans within the country. And then there was this one place, this one ranch that was one that paid more than the other ranches, just as a thing of just being fair and right toward the employees. And the word, everybody knows about that. So that group's being fair in that, and it's a witness to the Lord. So for us, as we're employers and this kind of thing, we need to treat our employees in the same way that we would want to be treated. Give them the business. No. You say, how would I want to be treated? Well, I'd want the business, so I'm going to give it away. No, but how would I want to be paid and that kind of thing? Well taken care of. And then he moves on and he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now this is interesting, isn't it, as he talks about all of this. He's talking about wives, talking about husbands, talking about children, talking about employees, talking about employers. And those are complex relationships that we have in life, and they aren't always perfect. They can really be a trial in our life for particular seasons. And so what do? We go to the Lord in prayer. We go to the Lord in prayer related to these things. And we're vigilant in prayer. We don't fall asleep to prayer. In other words, what we do is when we're hitting difficulty in the different areas of life and all, we go back to our relationship with the Lord. And the great tendency, sometime on the part of the wife concerning the husband and the wife, is then to get on the old party line, you know, and tell everybody in the whole neighborhood about what a crumb he is and all this kind of thing. And if she'd only, and then the kids are saying this about the parents, and the parents are saying this about the kids, and the employer is saying this about the employees, and everybody's frustrated and everything is, and then you stop and say, when's the last time you prayed about that? Wow. When did World War II end? And as a huge block of time has gone by, and to just stop and look and say, all right, there's some problems in this marriage. My husband's blind to some of these things, and some things legitimately need to change. I'm going to go to prayer related to this. And we begin to lift the situation up in prayer. And then what happens is, of course, the old saying, you know, where people say, well, you know, prayer changes things. And of course, the first thing that it changes is the person that prays. And the Lord says, gosh, Damien, is that how you... He might not say gosh. Damien, is that how... Don't enjoy that too much, please, back there. Is that how you see that situation? Oh, boy, I do. And I'll tell you, I think I've told you, Lord, what you ought to do here to take care of that and everything. And so I'm going to wrap up the prayer now, and we'll look forward to you just doing just like that. And because I know what prayer is all about. What happens? We begin to talk to the Lord about our husband, about our wife. He begins to remind us of some things, the good things that they do and the struggles that they have, and this thing has happened, and then maybe something about spiritual warfare and this deal and all. And by the time 2 minutes of prayer has gone by, we see the thing completely different because of our relationship with the Lord. So he comes in and he says, now listen, this is what's really going on. This is how you need to see it. So the importance of prayer, our relationship with him to keep us healthy for everything else. And then he says, as Paul does continually through this letter, to do it, prayer earnestly, vigilant in the prayer, and with thanksgiving. Always something to be thankful for, lifting up our thanksgiving to the Lord. He said, meanwhile, praying also, Paul says, while we're talking about prayer, let me tell you how you can pray for me. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. He said, I want you to pray. Here's what you want. I want you to pray for me. That God will open a door for me to speak the Word of God, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. I want you to pray and ask God to open a door up for me to preach the same message that got me in prison. Wow. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Sometimes we look at Paul, and I have a tendency to do this a little bit, but and I think that he was by nature a fairly strong person, at least. But the boldness that he had was not a purely natural boldness, and he recognized it. He said, in essence, he said, pray for me that my present circumstance does not silence me from what God has called me to do. Pray that that a door will be open to speak the Word of God, and that when it's open, I will be bold to enter in to that opportunity. Then he said, in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, realizing that once a person knows that you're a Christian, how many of you before you became a Christian, don't shout out or anything, but before you became a Christian, when somebody else became a Christian at work or in your family or in the neighborhood, you start to watch them a little more closely? All right. So you're a Christian now, huh? Well, I'll watch and see if he crowds to the front of the line at the family potlucks like he's done for 20 years, or we'll see if there's a change here or not. And then miracle of miracles, he's at the end of the line. God is risen. God is real, you know. But once we know that somebody's a Christian, wow, we start to watch them, don't we? Now that's an opportunity, and God recognizes it. So he says, now walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In other words, realize they're watching you now, and make sure that they see obedience when they do, especially in these key relationships. within our life that we've just been talking about. And then he said, redeeming the time. The word redeeming means to buy up. To use our time as if we had to pay for it. And so when we pay for something, we pay for something that we deem to be valuable. So he's saying, treat time as something that's valuable. It's the most valuable thing that you have next to your relationship with the Lord. This is finite. You can always make more money. You can always buy another truck. You can always do this or do that. But you and I can never have the last half hour back. That's gone. Time is very finite, very precious. So he says, listen, as Christians, don't waste it. Be obedient in these relationships. Let people see your obedience in this relationships of life. And then let it have its impact. Don't waste 20 years on a disobedient marriage or as a rebellious child or this kind of thing. Redeem the time. Obey the Lord. Use the time for eternity. And then he said, let your speech always, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Let your speech, when you're at church, but not when you're watching the Raiders game. Let your speech always be with grace, number one. Number two, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the first thing he says, make sure that your speech is gracious. Again, that's just a general thing in life. Grace is undeserved favor. So somebody comes up and says, boy, that guy's such a creep. I'll tell you I hate him. And boy, and I'll tell you, and what can you tell me about him? You know, well, I can't tell you much about him, but I'll tell you his wife's creepier than he is. And the thing on the whole deal, whoa, wait a second, really? Tell me more. whoa, yeah, slow down. The Bible talks about gossip being a tasty tidbit. Our flesh likes it for the most part. But it goes down into the innermost being and it poisons us, the Bible says. And it's better to just stop in and say, and instead of going into all that place and judgment and condemnation and thing, and just to minister grace and say, wait a second, you know, we don't know half the story there. I don't know that kind of thing. Or, you know, maybe it is that way, but we can pray right now that God will change that. And let's pray right now to do that. And to minister. And that's and especially again, we talk about marriage and family, talking about our kids, and it's so easy to become ungracious in talking about our spouse or talking about our kids or our parents or this kind of a thing, and just to come back and to speak in these key relationships in our life, any relationship, in a gracious way. So that should be the tone of the relationship of our conversations. And then he said, seasoned with salt. Now, in ancient times, salt, because there was no refrigeration in those days, salt was used as a preservative. So they would apply the salt to the meat, and it would hinder the spread of the bacteria, which would produce the rottenness in the meat and all. And so it would arrest corruption. And then one of the great things about salt, too, is it's very much of a healing influence. Sometimes when I have a twin brother we were growing up at home and stuff. And you ever, you know, been really hungry or something like that? Or maybe not even really hungry and you're just eating away and everything and you're chewing on the thing and you bite the side of your mouth. And you just took out a big old chunk, you know, bleeding all over inside and the whole thing. And then, of course, now it's swollen. So every third bite, you know, you're chomping on it again and all. You think, how in the world am I going to heal this? One of the great things to do, I mean, it's a good way to heal things. What we used to do in those, we just would take, put a little, your finger in the water, and then put your finger in the salt, and then you just go in there, and you would apply the salt to the open wound. And you're drooling, and spit's coming all down, thing and everything, but it would heal it. So it's a healing. So that's what he's saying, is that our conversation, people should always leave a conversation with us as Christians better off than when they came to us. That when something gets discussed, it got discussed in the context of grace toward the people, toward the situation, and that what we said concerning it brought healing into that situation. and as he said, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He said, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Those are some pretty good titles, aren't they? Will tell you all the news about me. Paul begins to close this letter talking about some of the people that are with him. He said, I'm going to send Tychicus to you. And Paul hasn't filled the letter with a bunch of communication about his personal, how he's doing and the circumstances in Rome and that kind of stuff. He said, I'm sending him. He'll give you an update about me. And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, verse 8, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So did you just come in and minister to them? And then Tychicus wouldn't come to them alone. He was probably carrying the letter and all, but he would travel with Onesimus there in verse 9. So they're still sending out in twos like the Jesus modeled. And he's described as a faithful and a beloved brother who is one of you. So came from Colossae. And they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So there's a man that's with Paul in that situation. He sends his greeting to the church at Colossae with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, John Mark from the book of Acts, and now back in relationship and fellowship with Paul, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I don't know if he's going to make it to Colossae, but if he gets there, this is a good guy. This is a letter of reference. This is a good guy. Take care of him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. So we see that a little bit in the New Testament where you've got some of the different people. Jesus was a very common name in Jesus' day. So you can imagine now that's why Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. There were Jesuses everywhere. So here you are. How many parents name their kids Jesus? I mean, the name's like taken. I mean, he's got the name now for good. And so here are some of these people who shared his name, didn't want the confusion of it, and so they just kind of took on a different name. And Jesus, who was called Justice, sends his greeting. And there, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So he describes these Jewish believers to them, and now apparently he moves on to speak about the Gentile servants and fellow brothers that are with him there. Epaphras, who is one of you, they're from Colossae, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, and he's always laboring fervently for you. And how? Laboring fervently in prayer. Wow. Okay, that's the greatest thing you could do. Laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand, and here's this prayer, perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's Epaphras. This letter goes out. There's false doctrine in the church and all, and Epaphras is just praying for them fervently all the time. Lord, help them just to keep this about a personal relationship with Christ and not to get pulled into all of this Gnostic nonsense. That they would be perfect, stand perfect, and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, traveling with the Apostle Paul, traveled through some of the missionary journeys. Not only pretty great because he's a... not only is he a spiritual brother and a great spiritual leader, but he's also a doctor. And Paul sometimes doubtless had some need for that with some of the physical problems that he had. And what a ministry that Luke had. That's quite a practice that he had to the Apostle Paul. Demas greets you. Demas is going to forsake ultimately the work of the Lord and the things of the Lord, having loved the things of the world, but that hasn't happened yet. We'll read about that elsewhere in the New Testament. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So share the letter. When this comes to you, make sure that they get to read it. Read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't have a letter that we recognize as the epistle to the Laodiceans. very, very likely talking about the letter to the Ephesians that was making its way around. So here's this hunger that everybody has for the Word of God, and they've got a letter that Paul has sent to them inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Paul lets them know that, hey, Laodicea's got a letter that is written too. Make sure you read that one, because we go into some of the same things, but into some other things too, and share all of it. And then what do we have on our laps tonight? We've got the whole Bible. We've got all the letters together to read anytime we want. Tremendous blessing. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's, wow, that's quite a closing, isn't it? He rebukes him. Archippus is backing away from what God has called him to do. And Paul steps up, and that's what a leader has to do, steps up and says, listen, you get back to what God has called you to do. And you stay faithful to what He's called you to do. Now that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Here you are and you're at the Sunday evening service at Calvary Chapel of Colossae, and they're reading this thing, and Archippus is just sitting there and he's half backslidden and all, and nobody really knows it and all. And all of a sudden his name comes up, and tell Archippus that he's the greatest guy. And you know, you hear your name and you just think, all right, well, will there be a trophy with it? And you just think people are going to say good things about you or something. And then he tells them, listen, you better get going with God's call on your life and stick with it. Wow. That couldn't have been too fun to hear. But how much regret do you think that he has now in heaven? If he listened to the rebuke and then got going with what God has called him to do. Might be a word for, you know, some of us here tonight. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Paul finishes the letter. He has kind of a secretary that wrote it while he was quoting it, but now he signs it with his own hand. Paul, remember my chains, pray for me in my imprisonment. He said, grace be with you, amen. So he closes it with a theme of grace. The whole letter is about grace. So these false teachers are all coming in and they're laying out all these things and they're talking about here's the deep way to live and here's the super secret to way to be the super spiritual person and all of that. And Paul comes in and says, you're complete in Christ. Just go deeper in Him. There's nothing deeper than that. It's all about grace. God has saved us by grace, and all of the Christian life is now lived in response, obedient response to the grace that He has shown us. So beautiful how he just closes it with a reminder of grace. Just pronounces it. Grace be with you. Amen. Which means so be it, or that's the